We are continuing with our lesson series, A Survey of the New Testament. We've been working through the Pauline epistles for the past couple weeks. We've done Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Those were the first three books he wrote. And now we are moving into another section of Pauline epistles that they call the major Pauline epistles, not because there's any more important information, just like the major prophets, but there's more information there. The book of 1 Corinthians is a very long epistle. 2 Corinthians is a little bit shorter. Romans is also quite long. So there's a lot of information in these letters, and I hope by the time we are done with them, you will feel like you understand a lot more of the content. I feel like I understand a lot more after doing the learning myself for this lesson. So let's move into it. The epistle of the 1 Corinthians. I've called this lesson or the epistle a disorderly church. That is the subtitle. A disorderly church. And Paul wrote this book to give the Corinthians some hard teaching about Christ-likeness in their church. It was hard because they had a lot of stuff to improve on. That's why the book is so long. He goes from one topic to another continually. And some of the teaching was not, I'm sure, fun for them to receive. And there was some hard truth that Paul had to give them that they needed to change in their lives. And we find out a little more when we get to the book of 2 Corinthians that they did implement some of these changes. But as we look at this book, we find a couple of important people. The first one is Paul, who is the author, also the founder of the Corinthian church, who planted it during his second missionary journey. Timothy, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians, I believe it was, Timothy liked to be one of Paul's messengers to the churches that he had planted. So Paul sent Timothy, most likely with this letter, to the people of Corinth to deliver the message. And Apollos, this is a new name as far as our lessons have been concerned. It's not new as in first time he's been mentioned in the New Testament, but the first time that we've actually looked at him as a main character. He was an important Bible teacher in Corinth. He's actually mentioned in the book of Acts as well, but he comes into this because in the beginning of the book, we find out that there were divisions, and one of the leaders of the factions, if you would call it a faction, I don't know if he intended it to be that way, we're not really told, but he was one of the groupings of the factions in this Corinthian church. Apollos, Paul, and then there were some others as well. So who wrote the book? That is almost definitely Paul, the Apostle Paul. He identified himself as the author in the first verse, and also later at the end in the conclusion, and he was unanimously identified as the author by early church fathers as early as AD 95. So not very long after he started, or after he finished writing, the fathers were already recognizing his authorship of this book. Let's go ahead and look at those verses in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1, verse 1, it's on the screen. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, he goes on to say, to the church which is at Corinth. And then in chapter 16, the salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. You've got several different indications that Paul is writing this letter himself. It's with his own hand. And for this reason, and also for the recognition that is given historically to this book, we know that this book, the first epistle to the Corinthians, was written by Paul. And that leads us into a little bit of a more obvious question. To whom did Paul write? We know it was the church at Corinth, but let's look at the church at Corinth in a little bit more detail to find out a little bit more about what was happening behind the scenes. The church at Corinth was started on Paul's second missionary journey. And for this, I'd actually like us to turn to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, verse 1, and then verses 4 through 11. These verses tell us about Paul's first encounter with the Corinthian believers and or the Corinthian city and his time that he spent there planning the church of Corinth. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Verse 1, moving to verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in the city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And this is the account of Paul's, during Paul's second missionary journey, in which time he planted the Corinthian church. But what about the city? Well, Corinth, just speaking from the Roman city's perspective, was a very, very corrupt city. It was built on a narrow isthmus, meaning that it was a crossroads of ancient trade. If you look at the map, there's a very narrow bottleneck, about 5 miles wide, with a significant amount of land to the south and then the rest of the peninsula to the north. Now, sailors going from one side to the other could either go 250 miles around the peninsula back to the other side of Corinth, or they could just take their boats on rollers across that isthmus and drop them off on the other side of the land and cut off a significant and very dangerous part of their trip. So many captains, sea captains, did choose to do that. Corinth was also the residence of many old Roman soldiers. So combining the itinerant sailors and the soldiers with a prominent temple that was dedicated to Aphrodite, the goddess of love, this resulted in Corinth becoming known around the Roman world as a very wicked place. In fact, the city name became used as an adjective to describe immoral people and a lifestyle of licentious behavior. So when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he recognized their corrupt background. But he did not use this as an excuse for their disorderly behavior as Christians. And I want us to look at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. These verses are on the screen. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. That sounds like a pretty stellar lot in the church of people and their backgrounds. But this was the city that Paul was addressing. It was a very corrupt city, and that was the people that lived there. But he goes on, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So instead of cutting them slack because they were living in this corrupt city, Paul says they were changed after salvation. They had been set apart as believers, positionally sanctified. And so that leads into our key theme for the book of 1 Corinthians, sanctification. Sanctification, and specifically I'd like to talk about two different kinds of sanctification tonight. The first, what is described in that verse, those sets of verses we just read, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, is positional sanctification. The act of positional sanctification is associated with the other works of God in salvation, like washing, which is the cleansing from sins that occurs at salvation, and justification. That's when God makes a legal act of declaring us as just, even though we were sinners and were not just. As cleansed, justified believers, we are also sanctified. And that means we are set apart from the world and we are called to be holy. We are no longer the same. That is our position at salvation, at the moment of salvation. All Christians are set apart by God at salvation to be holy. The Corinthians received this act of positional sanctification as soon as they were saved. And they were made holy as well by their salvation. As a matter of fact, they had already given evidence of this positional sanctification. Paul tells them, "Such were some of you." That's a past tense verb. It means that they had been changed and they had demonstrated that there was a change. And he describes their position. "Ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified." That's taken from those verses in chapter 6. But sanctification demonstrated their salvation. "The such were some of you." It's in the past. Paul lists all these sins and says that they had been these types of people before. That was their lifestyle in the past. But now they are different because they are saved. "Such were some of you." But then, why does so much of 1 Corinthians address such disorderly behavior? That's a next question. If they were sanctified and they're no longer what they used to be, why is the book of 1 Corinthians addressing so much behavior that we see as corrupt and carnal? Well, the answer to that is the other half of sanctification, your practical sanctification. Practical sanctification is the perpetual process of growth and becoming more mature and Christ-like over time. The moment you're saved, you are positionally sanctified. You are set apart to be holy, and your life changes. But from the moment you are saved and for the rest of your life, it is a constant battle to grow more and more mature, to become more and more Christ-like throughout your life. Now, God can and will save the most depraved sinners when they call out to Him. He saved the people in Corinth. He saves people today. When they call out to Him and repent, He will save them. So the Corinthians were saved and positionally sanctified at the moment of salvation. But they demonstrated numerous instances of what we call carnal behavior in their everyday lives. These behaviors reflected their past sinful lives, and they were coming out in the present because they still had a lot of growing up to do. I think it's important for us to identify a carnal Christian at this point. First, what it is not. This is not a so-called Christian who excuses a life of continual, willful disobedience to God's word and God's instructions that he's receiving by saying that he's just a carnal Christian and has absolutely no interest in growing or changing. That's not what this is describing. This is describing immaturity due to a lack of growth. So Paul wrote hard teachings to the Corinthians, but even though he describes them as carnal, they did not refuse to listen to him. They actually changed. When we get to 2 Corinthians next week, we will see evidence of this change. So a carnal Christian is another way of saying an immature Christian. They will respond when there is preaching. 1 Corinthians addresses many different aspects of this disorderly churches, the church at Corinth's immature relationships with other Christians. So the kinds of behavior that Paul is specifically addressing here are interpersonal. There are some things that you can apply to yourself, but this book talks a lot about how one believer relates to another believer. We'll look at these when we get into the outline. But first, let's talk about the date. When did Paul write? Well, we know from reading Acts chapter 18 that Corinth, the church at Corinth, was established during Paul's second missionary journey. And we'll read a couple more verses here. "But bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus, and when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch." Now that is what happened after he was at Corinth. He went back through Ephesus, went back down to Antioch. And he was there apparently for a very short time, because the next verse, Acts 18:23, we see him beginning his third missionary journey. And there are a couple other passages I'd like to read with this. This is Acts 18:23, the next verse. And after he had spent some time there, that's in Antioch, which was his sending church, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Apparently, he wasn't in Antioch for very long, and his primary burden was for those churches that he had spent so many years building and establishing. So he returned to them, hoping to strengthen them and establish them even more in their faith. Many of these cities hadn't been that friendly to Paul when he was there the first time, but he had left a nucleus of believers in their place as they continued to worship. They needed further instruction. We see that when we read the book of 1 Corinthians. So Paul's intention was to go back over these cities and give them more information about how they should be living. In the next chapter, Acts chapter 19, and it came to pass that while Apollos, now there's that name coming up that we talked about as an important person, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. And while he was in Ephesus, he had a very, very special outworking of God's Spirit. There was a lot of miracles that he was doing. We'll see those when we get to a little bit later in 10 through 12. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So in 2 years, the entire region knew who Paul was, what he was doing, and they recognized his ministry. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Paul didn't even have to be there. He just sent little articles of fabric, and the people were healed, evil spirits were cast out. That's a lot of miracles. And this ties in just about perfectly with what we'll see at the end of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 5 through 9. Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great door, and effectual, is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. So that great door, and effectual, that seems to match pretty closely with what Paul is describing his ministry in Acts. He's doing miracles for 2 years, 3 years in Ephesus, by the time it was all said and done. And the entire region knows what he's doing and of his ministry. And they know who Jesus is. Presumably, many are being saved. That's a very effective door, a great door. And it's understandable that Paul would want to stick around for a little while longer to try to take as much advantage of it as he could. So when did Paul write? Well, he wrote after his second missionary journey, because that was when he established the church. He wrote during his third missionary journey, and he wrote from Ephesus before he went to the city of Corinth. The date that we have, if we add to the date for 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which was roughly AD 51 to 52, those dates are fairly well established by historical records. And since Paul was evidently in Antioch for a very short time and in Ephesus for 3 years, adding those together, we get 55 to 56, somewhere in there. I think 55 is probably the more probable date, but I don't want to rule out the possibility that Paul might have spent a little bit longer in Antioch before he traveled away on his third journey. So with that, let's move into the outline of the book to discuss a little bit about what Paul is trying to teach this church. This is a very disorderly church, and I think many of the main points, if not all, can be very effectively expressed with disorderliness as their theme. It starts with an introduction, and in this introduction, Paul begins by giving thanks for the church and for their salvation. That's a fairly normal introduction for Paul, but it might seem a little bit surprising when you know a little bit more about this church and all the corruption But I do think that that is showing that Paul loved the people for their faith and recognized that they were just immature and needed to grow. And that's the reason why he sent them this letter. The disorderliness of disunity. So disunity, that is the first stumbling block that he addresses. And he began by addressing divisions. The church at Corinth was forming factions behind several different teachers that had had a significant impact during their formative years. One of those was Paul, the founder of the church. Another was Peter, and then also Apollos. We read about him in Acts chapter 18. And Christ, even, was the leader of one faction. So to Paul, when he saw this kind of division forming in a church, it didn't make sense to him. It was ridiculous, since only Christ could possibly be the head of the church. After all, he was the one that was crucified. He was the reason people could be saved at all. And instead of boasting in a spiritual leader, he tells them to only boast in Christ. As a matter of fact, Paul did not come to the church to gain followers for himself. He came to them when he initially started preaching. His example, they were to follow him as a spiritual father. His example that he set for them was that when he came, he only gave a single message, and that was Christ crucified. And because Christ is the basis of our faith, all spiritual workers or leaders, depending on how they are viewed, are merely workers in the harvest field. One may plant a seed, one may water the seed, but without God, there will never be an increase. There will never be a harvest from that seed. If a worker gets proud and decides to build on himself, instead of in the foundation of Jesus Christ, his works are wood, hay, and stubble. And when the time of testing and testing by fire comes at the end of time, their works will be burned up. They're not going to last, and they will suffer loss. The only works that will survive are those based on the true foundation of Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, Paul lays claim to their allegiance as their spiritual father, because as an apostle, he had labored among them for a very long time, and their salvation was the result of his labors. For this reason, he had a right to their respect. So he urged them to follow him. But in other places, he qualifies the statement. Later on in this book, actually, chapter 11, he qualifies the statement, "Follow me," by saying, "as I follow Christ." And he gave them a criteria by which they could judge any spiritual leader. Follow the spiritual leader only as far as that leader follows his leader. And that application, that same holds true for us today. We should be following the examples of spiritual leaders as we see them following Christ. And that rules out a lot of people if you're paying attention to a lot of so-called Christianity today. For this reason, Paul sent Timothy as a messenger to ensure they were obedient. Now, remember, Paul is getting ready to make a trip to Corinth, and he has heard about all of these divisions. He's heard about a lot of other stuff that we're getting ready to come to that's happening in the church. And because he loves these people, he doesn't want to come and crack down on them and be the bad guy. He wants to come to them in love. That's one of the reasons for this letter. He sent the letter so that they knew what he was going to say about their actions beforehand, so that they could fix the problem, and then he could come to them without chastening. So even though this letter does seem hard at times, it is a merciful letter because he does not want to be hard on them when he goes and visits them. The next kind of disorderliness that we see in the book of 1 Corinthians is the disorderliness of tolerance. And for Corinth, that was a wicked sin. They were tolerating a very wicked sin. There was a man committing incest in their church, a sin that Paul says even the corrupt Gentiles despised around them. It wasn't something that they should have been proud of, but yet they were proud that they were tolerant enough to allow him a place among them. Paul's opinion? Quite the opposite. He told them to put him away so they could be pure in their worship as a church. Even so, just like that, we too, cannot allow a spirit of tolerance when there is a public sin in our church. This man claimed to be a Christian, but his lifestyle was completely the opposite. So tolerating that kind of an action is disorderliness in the church. The next kind of disorderliness that he approaches is the disorderliness of pride. He condemns the proud spirits that would not give place to an offense. Can you believe the Corinthians would take their fellow brethren, their fellow church brethren, to court instead of suffering offense? That was what he is specifically addressing. Taking them to court as a lawsuit to get the absolute final word determined in their favor. And Paul says instead they should suffer loss so that they're not causing people outside the church to have a bad opinion of what they do inside the church. That is the disorderliness of pride, because pride is the only reason that one would not prefer another person above himself. The next kind of disorderliness is the disorderliness of fornication. He's returning to this theme, but he begins by talking about what the act does to those who are indwelled by Christ. Since we are Christians, Christ owns us and lives inside us. And if we commit fornication, then we are joining Christ's members to another sinfully. That is not what God intended when he made people. Instead of fornication, Paul says that marriage is the better option. This is what God intended from the beginning of creation. And indeed, Paul recommended the single lifestyle as a way to keep one's focus on God, because marriage comes with understandable distractions in trying to maintain the relationship between husband and wife, but he still recognized that marriage was a legitimate and honorable option. And it is the way to avoid fornication. The next kind of disorderliness that Paul discusses in this book is the disorderliness of abused Christian liberty. Abused Christian liberty. And he designates quite a bit of time to this topic. Christian liberty is the right that every Christian has to determine what he will and will not do based on the freedom of his conscience. But there are two qualifiers. First, this freedom does not extend to things that are clearly forbidden by biblical teaching. That would be sin. Just because a person is untroubled when he does certain things does not mean that it is not wrong. A person can sear his conscience through repeated breaking of it or through repeated forcing of it. Eventually, the conscience will be quiet. And second, the second qualifier, this freedom should be voluntarily restrained if a fellow Christian's conscience is offended by putting it into practice. In the Corinthian church, this was specifically related to the idea of eating meat offered to idols. Now, there is nothing wrong with eating meat. I enjoy meat. God created animals. He allowed people to eat the meat. There's nothing wrong with eating meat. When it comes down to the basic principle, there's nothing morally wrong with eating the food. A person can eat it and give thanks. And that's how he begins his argument. He says there is nothing wrong with eating meat. We can eat meat with knowledge. But he goes on to say eating the meat might offend. Some of the Corinthians were offended in their consciences by the brothers who ate the meat. You see, the meat frequently was part of a temple feast and immoral celebrations. So to these weaker conscienced brothers, it was something that reminded them of their past, something that was associated with pagan practices, immorality, and something that they were trying to leave behind. To associate with it voluntarily, for many, was unthinkable, but for some others, it wasn't a problem. Paul then relates the question to his own example. Paul's own example was that he had freedom as an apostle, as a religious leader, to have taken money from the church at Corinth when he planted it. That was how it was intended to be run. They were intended to give the spiritual workers food. or to give them, to support them, because they were providing spiritual nourishment for them, they should provide for the leaders. But Paul instead worked hard while he was at Corinth, so he did not have to be under obligation to anyone. He worked as a tent maker so that he had money of his own without getting support from the church. And then in chapter 10, Paul discusses the example of Israel in the wilderness. Israel in the wilderness, you remember, committed many different kinds of sins, among them immorality, idolatry, and they received some pretty harsh punishments. 23,000 died in a single day when they disobeyed God, as he says in Corinth, in this chapter. So the conclusion, do not eat meat if it will give offense. We should not be associated with the things of the world if it will cause our brother's conscience to be offended. He's very clear to say, I'm not talking about your own conscience. I'm talking about the conscience of your brother. And he says, if meat makes my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh, I will eat no meat while the world standeth. Which is a pretty hard thing to do, but it shows the heart of the Apostle Paul, not to offend a brother in Christ. The next disorderliness that we run into in the book of Corinth, first epistle of Corinth, is the disorderliness of their church proceedings. This is the most of the rest of the book, three chapters, and he starts by discussing head coverings, which might seem like a little bit of a strange topic today, but in Corinth, they were not practicing the head coverings correctly. His logic is that the head of the woman is the man, and the head of the man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. Therefore, the woman should have her head covered if she is going to pray or prophesy in the church, and the man should have his head uncovered. And in either case, doing it contrary-wise is against nature and dishonoring. So that is a kind of disorderliness. The next kind of disorderliness in their church proceedings has to do with the Lord's Supper. The second half of chapter 11 is actually the passage that we use in our observances of the Lord's Supper. But the people in Corinth were very corrupt in how they did it. They had a meal, but the difference in class between some of the people was causing divisions. Again, we're coming back to the divisions among people in the church, relationships between Christians. Some people had a lot, some people didn't have so much. It was just normal society in ancient times. And the people that had a lot were the first ones to go through the line. They left full, they were drunk, and the ones who went through later were left hungry. And Paul says that's not the way it's supposed to be. It's disorderly conduct. And he will set this in order when he comes. This is one of the things that he says, that when he comes to the city of Corinth, he will actually give them further instruction on. And then in chapter 13, we have a very interesting chapter, which we will come back to a little bit later for our application. But the best way... I skipped over spiritual gifts. Chapter 12 discusses the spiritual gifts. Healing, speaking tongues, prophesying, interpreting tongues. These were all things that God gave as gifts to the church, and they were supposed to be for signs, but when they were used in a disorderly manner in the church, they caused more confusion than benefit. They were signs to the people who were outside the church when they came in. The Spirit of God in preaching can convict anybody, even if the person is completely unknown to whoever is up on the platform preaching. And Paul says, if the person comes in and hears the prophesying pointed toward him, he will know that your faith is true, because only God could do such a marvelous thing. Whereas if you're all babbling and speaking in tongues, he'll be a little bit confused because it won't make sense to him. So the best spiritual gift in that regard, he wanted them to seek prophesying instead of speaking in tongues because it was more orderly, intended to edification. But the best way was actually love, charity. And the whole chapter, chapter 13, is dedicated to a description of charity and loving and how love is the best gift. Chapter 14, he comes back to use of gifts in the church. Let's move on to chapter 15, the last disorderliness. And this is false teachings. The false teaching that Paul is trying to combat is the false teaching that there will be no resurrection from the dead. Resurrection from the dead is a vitally important part of our faith because it gives us hope. Although there is resurrection, and although it's not something that we have a precedent for in most people's daily lives today, we base the reality of our future resurrection on the reality of Christ's resurrection. Like he was buried to rise again with a new body, so we too, if we are saved, will be buried and rise again with a new body. A seed must fall into the ground and die before it can come back with a new life. So must we. And then in the conclusion, chapter 16, Paul discusses the collection for the saints that he was gathering, monetary support for people that were in hardship. He talks about his future plans for his trip to Corinth. We read about those earlier, and his use of Timothy as a messenger to take the letter. And he concludes with his final comments, greetings to the church. And that is an outline of the book of 1 Corinthians. Let's get into an application briefly. Now, the statement up on the screen is actually not from the book of 1 Corinthians. It's from John. John chapter 15, verse 13. Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." Now, Paul wrote a very unique chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians. I'd like to look at chapter 13 now. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. And although I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." Charity. And then at the very last, verse 13, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity." You see, in time, now, the present, we have faith because we have to believe that God will save us. We have to believe in the things that are to come, the substance of things that we hope for. We have hope. We hope for the things of eternity. We have hope that we will be raised again, as we learn in 1 Thessalonians. But love, those things will eventually be fulfilled, faith and love, because we will see and we will experience. Eventually, those two will no longer be necessary, but we will always have the love of God. Love one another as I have loved you. Charity suffers long. Now, this is a shorter application tonight, but I just want to ask you about your actions over the last several days. How was your love for others? That's what that word charity means, love. Did you love them like Christ loved you? He gave his life for the church, but are you willing to let others have the preeminence over you, to be more important than you, Or do you insist on having your own way all the time? The Corinthians did. That's how they were behaving, and they were so selfish and proud in their actions, they took each other to court. They wanted to make sure everything was done exactly, fairly, according to the law, by the letter of the law, to get the best outcome for themselves that they could. They didn't want anybody to get over them. I haven't heard of that happening here. But do you set up court in your interactions with others? Do you insist that everything be done exactly in your favor? That's not charity. That's not the suffering long that is described here. That's not the way of charity or love for each other. But Jesus said, love one another like he loved us. That means putting others before us. See, if Jesus had loved us like frequently we love each other, do you think he would have actually gone to the cross? Probably not, because that would be imperfect love. We don't show love perfectly, but he did, and he gave himself for us. So this week, let's try to put that into practice. Let's try to love one another as Jesus loved us. All right, thank you very much for coming tonight. Let's divide up for prayer.